We're in Psalm 80 this morning, but you know what? Don't turn there just yet. We're going to spend some time over in 2 Kings 17 first, because without 2 Kings 17, we may not have a Psalm 80. So we need to understand a little more about why Psalm 80 even exists to begin with. If you'll notice, John Rodriguez is so faithful to print out notes. So you have some notes on your table. There's some anchors in there. I didn't put everything in there I'm going to say, but hopefully you can follow along and jot down a few things that are helpful to you. First off, if you look at the top of your notes, you'll see that we're talking about salvation for a ruined life. You can't use two titles in a sermon like this, so I put a colon in there, right? So restoration for a weary soul. So he really addresses those two ideas in Psalm 80. As I said, before reading Psalm 80, we need to find out why it was written. So if you haven't turned there already, join me in 2 Kings 17, and I'm going to read through the pertinent passages here there in just a moment. But just for this morning, I want you to think of two truths that we're going to see here this morning. Two truths. The first truth is this: when Israel placed their own selfish desires above God, he abandoned them to the consequences of their own sin. God is the only one who could rescue them, and God is the only one who could restore them. It's in this text that you're going to find at least 18 times that Asaph commands God to do something. Hold on to that fact just for a moment. Second truth, that God is the good shepherd. We know that from the New Testament. He's the perfect judge of unrepentant sin. So yes, while he's a shepherd, while he leads, and while he guides, he also allows people to endure the consequences of their bad decisions. Write it down in your notes. When God abandons you to your sinful desires, you're crushed by sin's consequences. You must plead with him for salvation and restoration. Maybe I said that too fast and your pen is smoking already. I'll read it again. When God abandons you to your sinful desires and you're crushed by sin's consequences, you must plead with him for salvation and restoration. This is exactly what Asaph does in this psalm. He recognizes that Israel had blown it as a nation, but you know what? Individuals within that nation had blown it, and it was time to turn from sin and to trust the Lord. So we ask the question, why? Why Psalm 80? It's believed that our psalm here was penned after God's people abandoned him in such a severe way. They abandoned him and they abandoned the blessings that he promised to them. You can read about those blessings in Deuteronomy 28. You can read about them in Leviticus 26. And in that same context, you can read what would happen if they rejected God's blessings. That's where we are in Psalm 80, it's the consequences for high-handedly, rebelliously going against God and running from him. Rejecting God's leading in favor of our own selfish desires, maybe our own pleasures, our own ill-conceived declaration of independence from God. You see, they disowned his word, his precepts, his warnings, his purposes for their lives. They said, no, God, we don't want this. We want things our own way. They wanted liberty for their own decision-making purposes to really enact their own resolutions and to chase their own sinful passions. They didn't need God the ogre looking over them and telling them what to do. You get the idea. That's their perception. God's promises of consequences, both known and, well, apathetically unknown or negligently just set aside, were met with indifference and really downright derision over what God had told them to do or who to be. Their motto was, like it is today, talk to the hand. We don't want what you have to say, God, and so we find ourselves in Psalm 80 to find out what happens when we say to God, we want nothing of you. Much like most people today, nothing, so they thought, would come between them and their cravings. It's God or my way, God's way or the highway. That's what Psalm 80 is about. They enslave themselves to the appetite of their own sin, their pride, and they handcuff themselves to the shackles of sin. They thought they'd get away from slavery, but instead they enslave themselves to the sin that was their own choices. Like July of 2019, wealth, the ease of life was their goal. Nothing, not even God Almighty, could get in their way. Or so they assumed, anyway, right? I mean, they thought they could get away with it. They errantly believed that their own control and independence, that because they branched out from the Mediterranean Sea on one side to the Euphrates River on the other, and we'll see that in the text, that they were the world's superpower, that their reign would be uncontested. For how long? Well, forever, so they thought. They wanted their independence. You see, nothing could be further than the truth. God is their creator. From their patriarchs, from Adam in the text, to Joseph, to the 12 tribes, to the millions of people that blanketed the landscape in the year 722 BC, verse 10 in Psalm 80. God Almighty is the sole cause of their expansion, their blessings, and their power. Well, this brings us to 2 Kings 17, which paints a far different picture. 2 Kings 17:6, you see the king of Assyria, God's hand-selected tool for judgment, captured Samaria and exiled them into Assyria. He settled them among the peoples of several geographic areas. Their national identity was dispersed and degraded among the foreigners. This comes as no surprise. They knew, or they should have known, that this would happen. God's warnings were explicit and forthright. He warned them in Deuteronomy 28:64 that as a judgment for their sin, he would scatter them among the nations, to the ends of the earth, to other foreign countries. God warned that if they served other gods, wood, stone, of which their fathers had never known, that their culture decimated. Sheep, you know it well, without a shepherd, foraging to survive for just another day on a torrential beverage of tears. That's the kind of language that Asaph uses in Psalm 80. And we would ask the question, but why? Why did all this happen? Well, the simple answer is found, as I said, in 2 Kings 17. Follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 6. I've already alluded to it. I might make a few comments along the way, but let's look at the text. Let's find out from Asaph's perspective this psalm, why it was written. Here we are in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. He says this, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away." Alert. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. "The Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone, which your fathers have not known." So they're carried away in exile to Assyria, and they're settled in the land of Halah, or Habor, in the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. Verse 7. Now this came about, why? Why did this happen? You see, the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt and from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. They revered other gods. They honored other gods. They respected other gods. In violation of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, "I am the Lord your God," says God, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery," and he gives them their first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is their freedom, you see, their high-handed rebellion. They've chosen other gods to serve and fear. Verse 8, "And he walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel." So God drives these nations out, and Israel comes in and serves those gods that they served. "And in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced." Verse 9, the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Or they thought it was secret, but they didn't realize that God was watching. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars of the Asherim in every high hill, under every green tree. And there they burned incense to the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away into exile before them. We're going to see this in Psalm 80. He's going to repeat this. God had driven those nations out, and yet Israel came in and did the same things they were doing. They served, verse 12, other idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways." You're going to see this again. You're going to see this idea of turn. The word is shuv in the Hebrew language. It means to repent. It means to turn. It means to turn back. And yet they turned away from the Lord and did evil things. They did not keep his commandments and his statutes. Verse 14, however, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants which he had made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity, silly things, and became vain, and went after the nations and that surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded, "Do not be like them." Verse 16, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal, false gods. Verse 17, and they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. Just think about that. They killed their own children for phony gods. Today's sacrifice is a little different. We just kill our children for our own convenience. This is what they did. We do it the same thing. And practiced divinations and enhancements, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry. We're going to see that word angry again in Psalm 80. Hold on to that thought. The Lord was angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. We call this the wrath of abandonment. We're going to talk about the wrath of abandonment this morning. Moving forward, Israel is carried away into exile, into Assyria, and the Assyrian king repopulates Israel with a mix of other people from foreign nations, which is a great strategy back then. Verse 33, head down to 33. They feared the Lord. They feared Yahweh. They feared the real God. But notice, and they served their own gods. Yeah, they gave Yahweh a prayer here and there, maybe. They honored him in some way, but they served, they were slaves to other gods that he told them not to be, according to their customs and the nations from whom they had been carried away into exile. Verse 34, to this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear Yahweh. They're apathetic towards God. They're like, yeah, whatever. Kind of like our land today in so many ways. Nor did they follow their statutes, their ordinances of the law, or the commandments which the Lord their God had commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he had named. Verse 35, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear their other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, or serve them, nor sacrifice to them. Verse 40, however, they did not listen. You heard the Hebrew word this morning with Pastor Tom. They did not shema. They didn't listen to hear, and they didn't listen to do. They wanted to make people think that they knew Yahweh or respected him, but they didn't do it. Verse 40, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren as their fathers had done, and so they do to this day. Welcome to Psalm 80. Turn there with me. We've done a lot of reading. We have a little more reading to do. And I think that as we read through Psalm 80, you're going to find a lot of what we just read in 2 Kings as the thing that's on his mind. Now, I have to be fair. There are some commentators who aren't quite sure whether or not Psalm 80 came as a result of 2 Kings 17. But you know what? You're going to see a lot of likenesses here. I agree with those who agree that this is coming from 2 Kings 17. I'm going to read the text. You follow along, and then we're going to break it down. He says this, "For the choir director, set to El Shoshanim, Iduth, a psalm of Asaph." He says this, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel." He calls on God to listen. "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, who led Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power and come and save us. Oh God, restore us. Oh God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink the tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it." Whenever you see the word "it" there, it's talking about Israel. The vine is Israel, just to help you. Verse 9, "And you cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadows, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass by its way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats its way, and whoever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see. Take care of this vine, even a shoot which your right hand has planted. And on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be" what? "Saved." Thank you. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is a realization of sin and separation from God, to a begging and pleading of God, "We have walked away from you. Unless you restore us, we won't be restored. You must restore us." That's this psalm. That is the gospel in the Old Testament. Let's consider, it's in your notes there, 5 elements of prayer for salvation and restoration. 5 elements for prayer for salvation and restoration. The first one is pretty obvious. Pray for salvation and pray for restoration. Second, realize God's abandonment. Third, call for God's provision. Fourth, recognize God's judgment. And then again, pray for salvation and restoration. That is what this text is all about. So the first element of prayer in your notes there for salvation and restoration, you must pray for it. It's obvious, isn't it? That's what the psalmist does. But the question is, to whom do we pray for salvation and restoration? Who would be the one that would save us? The psalmist prays to the shepherd of Israel, and so must you, and so must I. That God is a shepherd only appears 2 times in the entire book of Psalms. Here, as the shepherd of Israel, and you would be most familiar with this in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." My shepherd. Is the Lord your shepherd this morning? Can you pray that the Lord is my shepherd? In verse 1, for emphasis in the Hebrew Bible, Asaph front loads this word shepherd. And in the sentence in the Hebrew Bible, it's the first word that appears. He wants God's attention. Shepherd of Israel. Shepherd describes God's actions. You could also say shepherding one of Israel. It's not just a simple noun. It's a more complex. It shows action behind the title. You could say shepherding one of Israel, comma, you must listen and do something about our situation. You ever been there? You ever been to the bottom of the barrel and you say, there is no way out. Shepherd, you must do something here or I will not make it. That's Psalm 80. No priests, no pastors, no saints. He addresses God Almighty. His prayer is like a missile to the throne room of God himself. Straight to the heart of God. Verse 1, do you see it there? Give ear. Give ear. You can put an exclamation point on that because it's a command. It's the first of 18 imperatives that Asaph issues to God himself. Asaph implores God to act, to do something about it. All 18 of Asaph's commands are what God must do so that his people can be saved and restored. My seminary professor, Steve Lawson, maybe some of you know him, he's right. Jot this down. I love this. I just read this yesterday. I had to put it in my notes. He says this, salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. That applies to this psalm. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. They were guilty. It's a gift, and they're asking God, please fix the situation. God alone is the origin of our salvation. He alone is the origin of our restoration. Your sole role in the whole thing is to receive his gift. Just to receive it. The great shepherd in verse 1 led Joseph, do you see it there? Led Joseph's people like a flock out of Egyptian slavery to the promised land. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my what? My voice. And they know me. Peter said, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to Jesus, the shepherd and guardian of your souls, 2 Peter 2:25. You see, we must realize, we must know that God has absolute authority. Verse 1, God dwells above the most supreme angels. You see it there, the cherubim. He dwells above them. He has authority over them. He created them, and so he's using that as a word picture to recognize God's authority. Asaph emphatically declares what God must do. In verse 1, God, exclamation point, you must shine forth. Verse 2, you see, Asaph beckons God to radiate his glory in a way that the nation had seen in the days of Joseph. Lord, are those days over? Do we not see you radiate your glory in the days that you did in Joseph, in Joseph's day? He wants him to radiate his glory in the presence of the tribes. It's in the text, Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. It's a compilation of the 12 tribes. He singles out just a few of them. You see, God rescued his people in a profound, startling, miraculous, and glorious ways. And I would ask again, are those days over? As you hurt, as a family member hurts, as you think about days ahead when loved ones pass, are the days of God's comfort over? No. God still sits on the throne. Does God still act on behalf of his chosen one, consistent with his amazing ways of old? Do you pray like Asaph? I wish I prayed like Asaph. I'm so glad for Psalm 80 to have spent time here. Something like, oh God, you must stun the world with your glory. You must stir up your power so that the church cries out to you in such a way that our forefathers called upon you. Jesus, shine forth, stir up your power, your omnipotence, and act in the lives of your people. Save us in such a way that shocks your bride and the nations into awe and wonderment at the power of your might. It is you, Shepherd of Israel, my Shepherd, Psalm 23, who must come and save us, verse 2 of Psalm 80. You must restore us. You must return us, verse 3. You see, the context of verse 3 is circular. If you look at verse 3, you would be fascinated to see again that it's repeated two more times in this psalm, verse 7 and verse 19. Therefore, you must know that unless God returns to you, restores you, causes his face to shine upon you, that salvation and freedom and restoration are virtually impossible. There's only one Savior. So the first element of prayer for salvation and restoration is really prayer itself, isn't it? Pray. Well, there's a second element here to consider, and it's a realization of God's abandonment. You'll see it in your notes there. We get that in verses 4 to 7. In verses 4 to 7, Asaph laments over God's rigid chastisement of his people. You'd be fascinated to know that verse 4 is the 100th question in the book of Psalm. The 100th question. Do you see the question in verse 4? Asaph seeks God's reason for being angry with their prayers. The word angry there, we read it back in 2 Kings 17. Different Hebrew word, but the same concept. The word angry is also rendered smoke or burning. Maybe some of your texts even use that. God's angry was smoking against their prayers from his perspective. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture, O Shepherd of Israel? This is a strange twist, isn't it? Is this what we would expect to see? Crying out to God and he's saying, God, you're angry with our prayers. From his viewpoint, from his vantage point, God is angry with their prayers, yet more precisely, God fumes at their high-handed rebellion, as he said he would in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. God turned them over to their ways, and they're experiencing the New Testament version, Romans 1:24 and Romans 1:28, the wrath of abandonment. They're subjects of God's judgment. God abandoned them to their lusts and to their depraved minds. The sentences for their crimes against God has left them with the stark reality that they're paying a very, very steep price for their declaration of independence from God himself. God said this would happen. They wanted all of none of him, and so God gave them all of none of him. And now they're faced with the reality that unless God returns, repents, turns around, they're stuck. No wonder why he takes 18 commands. God, you've got to do this. Their quest was freedom from God. And because their independence, their self-absorption, their rebellion, they're in the depths of despair. Do you know anybody there? They're weeping over the consequences of their sinful decisions. And so they're faced with this. How do I get out? There's only one Savior. Rejecting God results in the gift of, and you've heard me say this before, rejecting God's grace, his love, results in the gift of deep depression. Wake up. Wake up and look to God. Verse 5 is shocking, isn't it? God's abandonment left them feeding. You could say consuming or dining on only torrents of tears, which God himself, their shepherd, made them drink. This is what, from Asaph's perspective, they're experiencing here. This is tough treading. God is making them drink and eat their own tears. God's rejection continues in verse 6. Their shepherd makes them an object of contention, of strife amongst their neighbors. You could say God arranged for their neighbors to be anti-Semites. Wow, really? Because Israel rejected God. Worse, their enemies laughed at them. They mocked them. They derided them and ridiculed them. Sounds like some of today's headlines, does it not? Now what? I mean, we're in a deep place right here. Maybe you're like me and you're thinking to yourself, I wish I'd have known this about that valley that I was in not too many years ago. Maybe my response would have been different. Maybe there's somebody in the valley today, your friends, families, neighbors, maybe they need to know about Psalm 80. Study this text and get ready to talk to them about it, especially if they've proclaimed Christ. So now what? They've reached the bottom of life. Their rebellion has left them empty and enslaved to sin. Their ill-conceived independence has made them dependent, in verse 7. So verse 7 is the second circle, the second time Asaph repeats the refrain. He says it again in verse 19. Oh, God of hosts, O God of the armies of heaven, you must restore us, return to us, exclamation point. Again, I'll say it again. He uses the Hebrew word shuv, from which we get the word repent. It means to restore. It means to turn back. It means to turn around. God, come back to us, when it was they who left him. So that's why we use the word repent in our language. We say, you must repent. You must return to God for salvation. In Matthew 5:17, I don't know if this is in your notes, Matthew 5:17, Jesus constantly preached repentance. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the way that verse is structured, it's something that he kept on doing throughout his entire ministry. You must repent, Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their perception is that God abandoned them when it is they who divorced and ignored God. And so they're experiencing the wrath of abandonment with their hands in the air going, why? Why am I going through all this? Nevertheless, the prayer in verse 7 is for God to turn back towards them, to look upon them with mercy and compassion, so that if God restores them, then they'll be saved. That's a good prayer. God's temporal rejection is your wake-up call that unless you cry out to him for his restoration, for his salvation, he may abandon you forever. This bears repeating, doesn't it? Look. This is what Israel found themselves in. They'd been circularly, rebelliously rejecting God. Unless they repent, unless you who might be running from God, unless you repent, God may abandon you forever. And that was the sense that Asaph had about his people. God, are you still there? Maybe you were here for Psalm 77. God, are you still there? Go back and listen. Perhaps Asaph thinks God is angry with their prayers because God doesn't listen to the prayer of the unrighteous. Proverbs, I don't have time to go through this, but jot it down. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33 talks about how God doesn't listen to the prayers of those who are unrighteous. It comes with an admission. God, I can't do this without you. I have sunk to the bottom. I have rebelled against you. Now would you please listen? That's where God wants us. If you don't know God, be warned of Asaph's concern. Maybe God doesn't listen to your prayers because he doesn't even know you. You ever hear people say, God's never done anything for me? That's more telling of the individual than of that person. I remember saying that. I remember saying that in high school, and yet God turned this lost soul around. Maybe you agree with that in your own life. He doesn't know you because you apathetically ignore or even repudiate his word, the Bible that you hold in your hand or is in front of you on the table. You're abandoned to your own decisions on an island of your own making. Don't blame God for the consequences of your own sin, but plead with him to listen and to restore you to himself, to save you for his glory and for your good. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. So, we've seen the first element of prayer for salvation and restoration is really prayer itself. The second portion of prayer is to realize God's abandonment. And now for the third component of prayer there in your notes for salvation and restoration is to recall God's provision. This is what Asaph does so clearly. In verse 2, Asaph recognized God for having led Joseph and his small family into Egypt. And in verse 8, we see more repetition with Israel and Egypt. Only this time, Asaph recollects how God led or made the multitudes of Joseph's family exit Egypt. We know this as the Exodus. You can read it in the book of Exodus. Asaph refers to Israel as a vine. As a vine. Let that just enter your mind. This is a great word picture. What does a vine do? You ever see kudzu? Many of you know what kudzu is. So kudzu, if you were to go into the deep south, maybe Atlanta, Georgia area, you would see this stuff growing all over the place. It dominates the trees. If you don't know what it is, I can tell you this, that it grows at least 12 inches a day, a foot a day. It can conquer 120,000 acres in a year. It pulls down trees. When you see the word it in the context here, in this context, it refers to the vine. The vine is God's people. It's describing God's people as a vine sent out and having an effect on the world. Think about how God removed his vine, his people from Egypt, and then remember how God, do you see it in verse 8? Do you see what he did? Recall how the shepherd of Israel drove out the nations, and he placed his nation, Israel, there in the Middle East. Like cattle, God herded the Gentiles, the nations, out. He thrust them away. He expelled them from the land and planted them, Israel, like kudzu, like a vine, and they grew. Verse 9, think about God's responsibility for the vine. The nation, his chosen people, Israel, taking deep root and filling the land. Reminisce over the fact that God is the one who invaded the land with his people and planted him like a vine and they grew. It is God who did it. You should see the picturesque language there in verse 10. Debbie and I grew up in the Mojave Desert. I don't recommend moving there. In the Antelope Valley in California, where the wildflowers blanketed the hillsides. Gorgeous. I wish I wasn't colorblind. But I can tell you this, they were beautiful to look at. This is what's going on. This is the kind of covering that God has done in Israel. He's covered the land with his people. That same place in the Antelope Valley is now covered, littered with solar mirrors, right, to catch the sun. The vine is a metaphor for Israel. But who else is metaphorically called a vine? Do you remember? Sorry? A little louder. Christ, yes. John 15, verses 1 through 6, Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the vine. Does he cover you? Are you covered by Jesus, the vine? You turn from sin and trusted in him? Just to keep things straight, the first element of prayer for salvation and restoration is prayer. The second is to realize God's abandonment. The third is a component of prayer for salvation and restoration is to recall God's provision. He brought Israel there. He brought you where you are. Our psalm has two more. Next comes the recognition of God's judgment. Do you pray like this? Do you pray like Asaph? Recognize God's judgment in verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 and 13 show us that God broke down the vine's hedges, that the Gentiles picked Israel's fruit. They took what God gave Israel and they consumed it for themselves while the remnant of Israel looked on to what had happened with the invaders into their country. The Assyrian king conquered nations by injecting masses of foreigners into their land so that they could replace their former cultures with Assyrian customs and ideals. The way that the kings back in those days, they conquered lands, is they brought in foreigners to infiltrate that nation and to make that nation lose its identity. Israel's identity was in Yahweh himself, and now all of a sudden they're surrounded by the cultures of several other languages. His initial actions made the king appear as a globalist, but the only nationalism he embraced was his Assyrian politics. He wanted everybody to be like Assyria. He brought the nations, the Gentiles, into the promised land, and they, in verse 12, consumed the vine's fruit. Realize this, God brought them there. God judged their sin. Like fierce, you see it there? Fierce and savage pigs, boars in a forest, Israel's enemies gored and devoured the landscape. Comes as no surprise, Jeremiah 5, 6, I'll just read it, uses the same language for God's judgment through the work of Gentile nations. Jeremiah 5, 6 says, "Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf from the desert will destroy them. A leopard watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn to pieces." Here's why. We find it in the word because. "Because their transgressions are many and their apostasies are numerous." They rejected God. They wanted their independence. Asaph's prayer for salvation and restoration includes recognition of God as the perfect judge. When you're at the bottom, that's where you need to be, to recognize God as the perfect judge who loves his people and he wants to bring them out of their own sin and rejection. God saved his people and caused them to prosper. But just as Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 promise, God judged them for rebellion against him. Well, we've come full circle now. The last element of prayer for salvation and restoration is the same as the first. It's so simple, prayer for salvation and restoration in verses 14 through 19. You see, Asaph is desperate. Do you get that? The sense, the fact that he needs help. He's praying for it, both himself and his people. His prayer clip is loaded for bear in verse 14. "As though perched on a mountain of misery and in rapid fire, he confidently launches four more imperatives, commands, orders, mandates for God's immediate action. God, you must act now." He's emphatic. Verse 14, look at it. "Turn again now!" Exclamation point. "Look!" Exclamation point. "See!" Exclamation point. "Care for this vine!" Exclamation point. Is that okay? Are we allowed to tell God what he must do in our prayers? Yikes. It is in this context. Psalm 80. Is it okay? An emphatic yes, it's okay, because this is how God chose Asaph to model it for us. When you recognize that God is sovereign and that he alone causes a sinner's salvation, then, you know what? Then it stands to reason, since God completely controls your salvation and renewal, then he must act in your sinful life to rescue you. Are there loved ones in your life that you pray for their salvation? The prayer is, God, not that they turn to you, yes, that's good, but God, you've got to rescue them. You have to awaken them. This is an Old and New Testament truth, isn't it? In Ephesians 2, those who were dead in their sins and transgressions were made alive by who? By God. Only God can make them alive, but he must initiate and complete the action. In verse 16, we see that sinners, those apathetic towards God, and those who knowingly, willingly, who disobedient, despise God and his word, that they will perish. They'll vanish. You could say, be destroyed. At what? Be destroyed at what? Verse 16. By his rebuke. By the look on God's face. By the glance on his face. As I read this, a picture of my own father came into my head. Dad didn't need words to make sure that us kids were on track. Maybe this is true of your father too. Maybe it's true of you as a dad. My dad mastered the rebuking look. I don't know that I could ever make my look on my face the way he did on his face, but I remember as a child he would say, "Straighten up, young man." And that was the look that I got. "You better straighten up." And he didn't have to say a word. Words weren't necessary to know that I'd better straighten up. Friend, when you realize that your struggles, your pain, your sorrow, that depression is a gift of God, a warning from your silent prison, the quiet cacophony of an out-of-control life, an existence looking for fulfillment and pleasures resulting in responsibilities difficult to the extreme, consequences that you would never have imagined about the decisions made in life. Do you talk to God like this? Are you asking, is there a way out? Any escaping your dark silence with the final realization that, for an unbeliever, that God's not there for you? This is where Asaph is. "God, unless you act, I'm done." Verse 5, the pitiful, tear-drenched, painful realization that until you understand that without him, your life counts for nothing. Happiness without holiness leads to brokenness. "Oh Lord, revive us, and we shall call upon your name." That's Psalm 80. Well, finally, we reach some fresh air. Come up for some fresh air in verses 17 through 19. In verse 17, in Hebrew, the right hand is always the hand of, thought of the hand as the hand of power. So he prays for God's hand, God's powerful hand, to be on the man on his right hand. Not just any man, but the Son of Man, who God himself made strong. Verse 18. If God will do that, if God will send forth this powerful man at his right hand, then what? In verse 18. "We shall henceforth not turn back." That's what Asaph says. "Send the one on your right hand that we would not turn back," literally, not backslide, not be disloyal, not flee from you. Is this the kind of prayer that you pray? His plea is for God to send the long-awaited, ever-promised Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah foresaw him, the Messiah, as a child who will be born to us, a son who will be given to us. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and he'll sit on King David's throne forever. As I said, our psalm, verse 80, or chapter 80, was written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. Who then is the Son of Man empowered at God's right hand? In Matthew 8:20 and in 16:27, Jesus indicates that he's the Son of Man. Wow. He's the one that the Father empowers. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus is the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand. In your notes, I've included a few more passages to consider. But consider this. Starting September 8th, we're going to begin the Gospel of John. And we're going to look right at the very beginning, the fact that Jesus is 100% God and is 100% man. Right here in our text, he's talking about Jesus as the man at God's right hand who comes and seeks and saves the lost. Come back on September 8th. Come back before then, but come back especially for the Gospel of John. About Jesus in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." If God sends forth his Son in Psalm 80, verse 17, those whom he saves won't backslide. They won't turn away from him because, as Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I," Jesus says, "will not cast them out." Wow. Has the Father given you to the Son? Have you come to Jesus? Because this is the gospel in the Old Testament, introducing even the New Testament. The call is on us to trust and obey. Psalm 80, verse 19. Let's look at that one more time. O Lord God of hosts, is his prayer, restore us, exclamation point. Cause your face to shine upon us, exclamation point, and we will be saved, as a matter of fact. And so we come to the end of our psalm, but maybe it's just the beginning for you. Maybe you've seen some things in this text that the lights have come on and you're recognizing, oh, I wish I'd have known this at some other point in my life. While standing at the precipice of a ruined life, do you recognize your need for this Savior? He's the only one. Do you see that God, through his Son, is the only one who can restore your weary soul? This is what Asaph would ask you if he were here. If that's the case, I would urge you in the strongest terms, in the most compassionate way I know, come to Christ. Embrace his call and turn away from sin and receive his precious gift of grace and salvation in Christ alone. And then, in verse 19, you'll be saved and restored, and Jesus will never cast you out because you are a gift to him from the Father that he would never let go. Father, we're thankful for Psalm 80. We're thankful that long before Jesus came as the Savior of the world, that you gave us the gospel like this in the Old Testament. Lord, what would it be like to know Asaph and to ask him more questions about this psalm and to have a better understanding of what he was experiencing? But Lord, this is what you've given us, and this is what's encouraging to us. Thank you for struggles, for times of where we've recognized that we've fled from you. Use this passage, O Father, I pray, to speak to the hearts of my brothers and sisters here. Bring others to yourself, fleeing the clutches of punishment for sin, that we would walk with you in every way possible, Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.